Well, Shabbat Shalom. This morning we're continuing our study of this amazing letter of Rabbi Paul written to the believers at Rome. I've entitled our message this morning, Abraham the Archetype. Now, last Shabbat, Jerry completed chapter 3 of Romans. Therefore, this morning we'll begin at chapter 4. I do invite you to turn there. Now, it's important to remember that the chapter and verse divisions that are in our Bibles weren't there when these books were written and these letters. The chapter breaks as we have them in our English Bibles came to us really, were assigned in the 13th century AD under the auspices of Archbishop Stephen Langton, and the verse divisions didn't even appear in the text until the 15th century AD. Now, the reason I say this is because all too often we come to a new chapter and we assume that it's a new subject, and in so doing, we sometimes fail to connect what we read right here with what went before. And the result is that a verse or a passage can inadvertently be divorced from the context of the book as a whole, and this leads to misinterpretation. And the Bible is too important a book for us to misinterpret, and that's dangerous. So let's get the big picture. The issue Paul is in the midst of addressing here, in fact, the main point of the entire letter, is how a person is justified. And justification means to be made acceptable to God, to be in a right relationship with Him, so that we will be with Him in heaven when our days on this, in this world come to an end. Paul has already made the case that the whole world stands guilty before God, Jew and Gentile alike. If your conscience doesn't get you, the demands of the Torah will. Not that there's anything wrong with the Torah. It's perfect. The problem is in us. Our fallen, sinful nature makes it not just unlikely, but impossible for us to fulfill its demands. Now, in chapter 3, Paul has made four important assertions. If you're taking notes, here they are. Number one, nobody, Jew or Gentile, is made righteous through Torah observance. Number two, every single human being has sinned. We have failed to meet God's standards. Number three, righteousness can be yours, but only through faith in God, and only as a gift. And number four, because it is a gift, nobody can legitimately claim that they earned or deserved it. Hence, there is no place for boasting. And now Paul, the once highly respected, rabbinically trained rabbi and Pharisee, now a learned and dedicated follower of Messiah Yeshua and emissary to the Gentiles, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, goes on to prove his point that justification comes by faith rather than by Torah observance, and he does so by looking to the quintessential example from human history, Abraham, from Jewish history. Our father Abraham. So we pick up this morning in Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. Now that's a big if, isn't it? Abraham did a lot of good deeds. By the way, I will be using the word deeds and works and observance interchangeably here. The point is that if anyone ever had a right to boast in their own merits for what they had done and accomplished, it would have been Abraham. The things that Adonai commanded him to do and with which he complied were more difficult than anything any of us is likely ever to be asked to do. The things that were demanded of Abraham. So humanly speaking, Abraham's walk, his halacha, if you will, was far superior to the rest of ours. Can we agree on that? Really, seriously, we don't hold a candle to Abraham. All right. And if you disagree, you're welcome to come talk to me later. All right. But Paul uses that conditional word if to demonstrate that Abraham couldn't, in fact, boast because Abraham's righteousness wasn't being compared to ours. God himself is the measure of righteousness, the standard, the basis of comparison. Good luck with that. Abraham would affirm along with the rest of us, Mi kamocha ba'elim Adonai, who is like you, O Lord, among the mighty? Therefore, Paul tells us that Abraham had no cause to boast because God himself, the infinite one, is the standard. And if Abraham couldn't boast before God, how much less do we have cause to boast? And now Paul wants us to remember how it was that Abraham came to be righteous. Verse 3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Well, where in scripture does it say that? It's in Genesis. And so I'd like us to take a look at the passage from which Paul is quoting. This encounter takes place in Genesis chapter 15. So I invite you to turn there while I get a quick sip of water. Genesis chapter 15, I'll be reading the first six verses. And while you're on your way to Genesis 15, let me use this opportunity to insert a shameless plug to invite you to our Wednesday evening Bible study, which is studying the book of Genesis. And we're going to be studying the life of Abraham coming up in about a week or two. There, I said it. If there was ever a good time to start attending the Shema Bible study, this is it. All right. Genesis 15, 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars." Right? If indeed you are able to count them. And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, reckoned it to him as righteousness. For the sake of context, this exchange between Adonai and Avram takes place in the aftermath of that big, huge battle between the nine kings that took place in the region of Canaan, in which Avram took 318 of his men. They went and they engaged in the battle. They were victorious. They rescued Lot. They rescued all of the captives. And then now he is returned from battle. And Avram is approached by two kings, each one with an offer. The king of Sodom offers him the silver and the gold that was plundered in the battle, while the king of Shalem, Melchizedek, offers him bread and wine and a blessing. Avram rejects the king of Sodom, knowing how wicked he and his kingdom are, which now means he has a powerful adversary He's made an enemy. And this is why God's word to him is, do not fear, I am a shield to you. And Adonai makes a lavish promise to Avram. Great reward. And then he takes him for a little stroll outside. He says, look at that beautiful night sky, Avram. See all those stars? That's how your descendant, you're going to have descendants as numerous as the stars. Can you count them? I didn't think so. You're going to have so many descendants. But Avram is an elderly man. And he and Sarai, who's also elderly, are childless. So naturally, he questions. But when God makes this promise, Avram takes him at his word. And it is this complete trust, this confidence, in spite of all the physical evidence to the contrary, that pleases God. And on that basis, simply believing the promise of God, God credits Avram with righteousness. Now, I don't want you to miss the significance of what Rabbi Paul has done here. Think about this. Where is it that we read about the life of Abraham? It's in Genesis. Genesis is Torah. So even the Torah itself tells us that Torah observance isn't the basis for righteousness. Abraham was declared righteous by God before there was such a thing as a Torah. So what does the scripture say? He says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now let's look at verses 4 and 5. We're back in Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. This isn't a difficult concept, yet it staggers the mind how many people who profess to be Christian don't seem to get it. And you discover this when you talk to people on the street. Maybe some of you will be out there at the Dream Cruise today. And you talk to people and you ask them, when you die, do you believe that you're going to heaven? If they say, I hope so, you know they don't understand. If they say, yes, and you follow it up with, well, if you were to stand before God today and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And I'm telling you, it's crazy. What you find out is people saying, well, you know, I did good things. You know, I've done good things in my life. I've not done too many bad things. It's amazing. People who otherwise consider themselves Christians don't get it. They're talking about the good that they've done. When an individual or a company hires you, you enter into a contractual arrangement, don't you? That contract outlines the nature of the work you will perform, what the employer agrees to pay you for your work, and how often wages or salaries are paid out. You enter into a contractual arrangement. And when you've put in that work, the employer isn't giving you a gift when they pay you. They're paying you what they owe you. It's an obligation. But Scripture is abundantly clear that salvation is a gift from God. It isn't based on a wage or a barter or a system of merit. We can't earn it. He doesn't trade salvation for services rendered. And we certainly don't deserve it. Now imagine, if you will, the temerity of someone standing before the Most High God and doing something like this. Okay, well, let's see. I did that good deed last year. Let me turn this on here. There we go. I did that good deed last year. Okay, and I went to services 3 weeks in a row after Pesach this year. And I even put something in the offering. And, you know, I bought that raffle ticket, and it was for that 61 Corvette, and I didn't win, so technically that $10 helped the children's hospital. Let's see, I haven't lied too much. I don't steal. Well, I mean, you know, when you get creative on your deductions, that's really not stealing, it's just paying less to the IRS. Well, God, I think I've done pretty well here. Hang on. All right. Here it is, my invoice. You owe me. You see how ridiculous that is? That guy earned $5,910.03. Okay, just wanted to let you know. And I apologize for to the worship team, because now we're going to have to kind of dodge all this stuff when we come back. It's ridiculous to think that we can add up all our good deeds or the absence of bad deeds and tally it up and create this imaginary invoice and think that God owes us something. It sounds crazy, doesn't it? Yet that's what it means to believe that salvation is earned. But even a most righteous man like Abraham could not have claimed to deserve God's favor. In fact, not even the great prophet Isaiah, arguably the most righteous man on earth in his generation, not even he imagined that he deserved God's favor. Listen to what this faithful prophet said when in a vision he saw God seated on his throne in all his glory. Here's what Isaiah said. "Woe is me, for I'm ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." If Isaiah's righteousness wasn't going to cut it in the presence of an infinitely holy God, what makes us think ours will? In that vision, this is Isaiah chapter 6, but you don't need to turn there. In that vision, God graciously pardoned Isaiah's iniquity and took away his sin. And the next thing you know, when God announces that there's a task to be done, Isaiah's the first one to say, "Please let me do this." He's so grateful, so filled with awe and gratitude for having been forgiven and accepted by God that he eagerly volunteers. Isaiah chapter 6 is actually a thumbnail sketch of what salvation looks like. We stand hopelessly guilty before God. We have no merit, nothing with which to commend ourselves to him. What we deserve is judgment and condemnation. And what does Adonai do? In his mercy, compassion, and kindness, he forgives us. But the basis of his forgiveness is that we believe him, in particular, that we put our trust and transfer our loyalty to Messiah Yeshua, who single-handedly paid the full price that our collective sin demanded. And now Paul goes on to make his case from the writings of King David, verses 6 through 8. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him." What an enviable place that is to be. And of course, that is what the word ashrei means, even makarios, to be forgiven, to be in a right standing, to be in this really enviable place before God. And here Paul is paraphrasing Psalm 32. It's a maskil of King David. And what he does is to point out that it is God's gracious choice to forgive a man or a woman and to give them a clean slate. It is exclusively God's prerogative to forgive. He alone has the authority to forgive sin, which, by the way, is why it was so startling to the Pharisees and scribes to hear Yeshua say that he was forgiving somebody's sin. But he can do that. He's Messiah and Lord and King. What Psalm 32 doesn't say is that God forgives a man based on tzedakah, righteous deeds that he may have done. This psalm, in fact, suggests that only that David recognized his sin, and he recognized that he couldn't keep quiet about his sin, and so he confesses his sin, and now he knows that he's forgiven, and he rejoices. He has this newfound freedom and joy in the Lord. All right, let's look at verses 9 and 10. Rabbi Paul asks, "Is this blessedness only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before." The passage of Genesis we read earlier and to which Rabbi Paul alluded was chapter 15. It is in Genesis chapter 17 that Abraham is circumcised. Well, what we are supposed to learn from this is that not only was Abraham declared righteous before the Torah existed, but even before he had been circumcised. And now Paul extends this fact to make the point that the blessing of justification is offered fully to Jew and Gentile alike, and it has nothing to do with circumcision. So now that he has made the case for justification by faith rather decisively, Paul returns to his earlier contention that there is no double standard with God. Jews and Gentiles are all welcome to come to him, but on his one and the same terms, faith. Verses 11 and 12. And with this we'll be concluding. "And he," speaking of Abraham, "received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." If you are Gentile, you are included. If you are Jewish, you are included, but it is not on the basis of your Jewishness or your circumcision. We all are welcomed, but it's on his terms, and it's the same set of terms for Jew and Gentile. Abraham, the father of every believer, whether Jew or Gentile, what good news! And this really has been the message all along. It was God's word to us through Isaiah, who wrote, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." It was God's word to us through Yeshua, who said, "I have other sheep that are not of this Jewish sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." On another occasion, Yeshua was asked by a group of zealous and religious men, "What must we do to do the works that God requires?" His response to them and to us 2,000 years later was this, and it is crucial that we take it to heart. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Regardless of your background, Jew or Gentile, if you have put your entire trust in Messiah Yeshua for salvation, you become a child of Abraham. What a wonderful thing. Yes, Jews are still Jews and Gentiles are still Gentiles, but we are now one in the Lord. Our identity is something so much greater than the circumstances of our birth. We are Abraham's children. And we walk the road he walked. It was a road paved by faith. We walk the way of faith in Messiah. And it is that faith in Yeshua that gives us good heavenly standing. Messiah's righteousness is credited to us. That is a very secure place to be. Amen.